All right. Let me start with today with telling you something that's going to make you feel real old. When you get to the point in life where you're driving down the road and you look to your spouse and you say, "I remember when that was just a cornfield," you're old now. You remember your grandparents saying it, you remember your parents saying it, and now you're saying it. It like immediately adds 25 years to your life when you say that those words, when they come out of your mouth. And the problem with Indiana is anytime they build anything, a shopping plaza, a neighborhood, whatever it might be, it used to be a cornfield. So you have high chances when you live here. And you may say, "Casey, that's a weird way to start Sunday morning telling us that we're old." But it's not too far off because we are going to be talking about land today. And so Katie and I inherited some land many years back, a piece of property, and we remember when the surrounding land was, nothing was there. And then they added a neighborhood, and so they built a couple houses that came up against our property line. And so they build their houses, they mow their yards, things are going. That person leaves, the neighbor leaves, sells the house, a new person comes in, buys the house, they add a fence, they start mowing their yard. It's a normal thing. But what happened one time is they started mowing into our property line. And so we say, okay, well, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe they're not sure where that boundary line is. Or maybe they hired somebody to do their landscaping that week and they didn't know where the property line was. So we watch as time goes on where they mow over here, and then when we mow back to our property line over here. And then they mow and it's back over to where they think the property line is, so on and so forth. So what we have is this strip of land in the middle, not very wide, 5-6 feet, whatever, but the length of our property. And so it's getting mowed twice because there's two owners at the time. So what does that cause me to do? It causes me to go back to the deed, because the deed will tell me the authority of where the property line is, right? So I read the deed, and it says that there's a metal stake in the shoulder of the road, and that's the point of reference. And then it goes so many feet west, so many feet north, so many feet east, so many feet south, and that's the property. Okay, now, has anybody ever heard of adverse possession, the term adverse possession? Some of you have, some of you haven't. This is a legal term, and I'm not sure if it's law in Indiana, but it is in many states. What it means is when somebody, let me give you a little different example. If somebody were to build a fence onto your property, let's say 10 or 15 feet onto your property, and you do not contend that because they've built on your property, you don't contend that for a certain amount of time, months, years, whatever. In court, this would hold up as becoming their property now, because it's the term adverse possession. It has now become their property because there was no contention against it. And so that brings us to our first scripture for today. So if you guys will open up God's word, we're going to be in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 19, 14. Just a small section here about property boundaries. It says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess." If you go a few chapters forward in Deuteronomy 27, it's said again, and it says that cursed is he who removes that landmark. And then furthermore in Proverbs, you can read multiple times the words of Solomon that say, "Cursed be the man," or "remove not that ancient landmark." Now, I've heard this misused by a gentleman when I was working with somebody, and we were getting ready to work on a certain item. And he stopped and said, "Now you know what the good book says, remove not the ancient landmark." And I'm thinking, this has nothing to do with possession or boundary or property. And I'm thinking, where is he coming from saying that scripture in this context that we were in when we were talking about this job. And I started to think, well, maybe it's more like he's thinking like, you know, don't touch the ark of God a wrong way or you shall die like immediately. Like if I touch that landmark, lightning from heaven is coming down on me or I'll be cursed in some way. But when I started to dig into it, same thing as when somebody started mowing onto my property line, it raised a flag. I went and looked at the deed. Well, when he said this out of context type comment about the landmark, I'm like, okay, well, let's go back to the authority and see what it says. Okay, so when you start digging into this, you find that God's teaching them, especially here in Deuteronomy, is that there's actually a moral aspect to this too. There's a reason why he's saying remove not that ancient landmark, because you're doing it for some wrong motive if you're doing that. You're trying to scheme your neighbor or your enemy or whatever, or you're trying to take possession that's not yours. So there's really a motive or something that started within the person first before they then tried to take somebody's possession or their land. Okay, so but you guys didn't come for a physical application of this, of my mowing example. You came for a spiritual application. So let me read you a little bit more about these the land and the property boundaries. This is just a little commentary. It says, though gardens and vineyards are surrounded by dry stone walls or hedges of prickly pear, the boundaries of arable fields are marked by nothing but a little trench. So that would be like a farm land, okay, because that's what it would have been back then. They may be marked by nothing but a little trench or a small kern or a stone placed at certain intervals. So a stone and then 100 feet and another stone, 100 feet and another stone. And it says that it is a manifest that a dishonest person could easily fill that trench with earth and move to a new trench or move those stones just a couple feet without being detected and thereby encroach on their land and take possession of it. So picture this, every winter back in the day, somebody goes out and moves that one stone over 5 feet and then another 100 moves it over. And so over time, you lose possession of your land and don't even know it. That's what he's trying to show here. And we're going to see that a little bit further explained, the moral issue of that in Hosea 5:10. And Mark's going to have this one for you. It's a little bit after Daniel if you are flipping. Hosea 5:10. It says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, and upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now we need to learn a couple things here on that short scripture, is who are the princes of Judah, and furthermore, why does it say like those who move a landmark? Now I promised Ted I would use him as an example today, so I'm going to use that card now. If I were to say that Ted is acting like he has not had his nap, then you would know that, well, maybe he has or has not had his nap today, but what you would be thinking is, well, maybe he's irritable, maybe he's frustrated, maybe there's some emotional thing attached to it, because I'm saying he's acting like he has not had his nap today, whether or not he has or not. Okay, so this, in God's word, he's saying, you have become like those who move the landmark. And so, to give you a little context, in the syllabus for today, there's a picture and a few paragraphs. You guys can read that later, but this is what this is talking about. The princes of Judah in this passage is talking about King Ahaz and his court officials, and they set aside God's ordinances, things that were established back when Solomon's temple were built. They set aside God's ordinances and removed the bases of that sea that's in the picture there, of the altar, where the stairs are going up to that altar. And they introduced an idolatrous altar in place of it. So you guys have read before, we've talked before about King Ahaz as doing what is not right in the sight of the Lord. He was a king that did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. This was one of the reasons. Later, King Hezekiah came and he restored temple worship and he restored the walls that were broken down. So King Ahaz, how did this happen? How did he end up with an altar in place of God's altar? He was being attacked by some nations nearby And he reached out to another nation, Assyria, and said, I need your help. And so that king did help him. They did push them back. And when he went to go meet with that king in Damascus, he saw a beautiful altar there. And he's like, wow, I love this. And he draws the plans out, makes a model, and he sends it back to his priests in Judah and says, build this altar. And so what does he do? He builds the altar in place of where God's altar was. And by the time King Ahaz came back, it was built. Now, they had to move God's altar to the side, which gave priority to this new altar of Damascus. Now, that's a huge thing in itself, but what it also interrupted is that was part of their daily life. This was their morning burn offering, their evening burn offering, their drink offerings, their grain offerings. All of the rituals that they would do day in and day out happened right there in front of the temple, and now they've moved God's altar to the side, and they started worshiping on a different altar. And so it changed the course of what God had ordained. And so spiritually, that's naturally they moved it over, but spiritually, they changed the landscape of the people of that time, because now there's something else being added to what they've always been taught, to what they've done every day. It's something new, and it wasn't something pure. This is an example of something that was not pure. So maybe the people of that time started forgetting bits and pieces of the way they used to do it, God's way. Or maybe they started adding things to do to that from traditions, something from the culture. Oh, now this is okay now. It's a different time. And they started adding things to their spiritual boundary that they'd once set. And so this is, when you're born again, you are given a property. You are given a new heart, right? You're given God's word. You're giving the Spirit the guarantee, the deposit inside you, and that's your spiritual landscape. And so if you start adding things to it or forgetting things from it, you're expanding and contracting your own territory, your own spiritual territory. And you say, well, why is that wrong? Well, the same reason it's wrong in the natural. If I take my neighbor's property, that's not right, right? And so if we're doing that to our own spiritual landscape, that's not being morally excellent, okay? And you may say, okay, so why do we have to be morally excellent? I mean, the wicked prosper and there's no punishment for them. Well, that's not entirely true, but that's how we think sometimes. And so throughout the New Testament, I can show you a couple examples of where it shows us to stay true to truth, okay? And so you guys know that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, you remember the parable where he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so we're going to start there, Matthew 16. Mark will have this one for you. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I do not speak about bread? I'm not speaking about the natural bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but to beware of the teaching, the spiritual. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is just one example, but it's Jesus talking to his own disciples who have been walking with him, who have been healing with him, who have been on the mount with him, all these things, and he's telling them, beware of these false words that might be spoken that may not be part of this ordinance. Later, Peter will write to his churches, and he will say, or Peter will write and say, beware of those who love gain from wrongdoing. These are false teachers and false preachers that love to do and say things that will end up gaining something for them in a wrong way. Okay, he's telling his people, beware of that. And Paul, when he's writing his letter in Timothy, to Timothy, he says about the same thing. Mark, do you have that one? Now, who is Timothy to Paul? Well, it says right at the beginning, Timothy, my true child in faith. So this is someone who is a true child in faith. Just like Jesus speaking to his disciples, he's telling them to beware of these false things, these false teachings, these false words. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. Why? For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Now, you guys can camp there for a minute. I'm going to go back a couple verses and just let you listen to this. Verse 11, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, gentleness. These are all traits like moral excellence, steadfastness, gentleness, faith. These are quality traits. And it says, fight the good fight of faith. Verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you and avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. It brings us back to our original question. Why be morally excellent? Quickly, I've shown you three examples of why we're supposed to protect our spiritual landscape, or how we're supposed to do that, or to beware of that. But let me be clear on why to be excellent. What is the actual reasoning of why to be excellent? Let's turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter 1. You remember how Terry got us to the book of Jude? He said, turn to Revelation, and then he said, turn back one page. Okay, that was a good way of doing that. This is a little bit before Jude here. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. So this is going to be the answer of why be morally excellent. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, if you have a pew Bible, what number is by virtue? 5, cinco. So scroll down to the bottom of the page. What does 5 say that the definition of virtue is? Excellence. Okay, so verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence, and excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So virtue in this scripture is excellence. And he's saying that's why you do this, because then you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. When Vince was building this platform, why did he put the foundation up and then take it down? And then put the foundation up and then a few days later take it down. And then add a few walls and then take that back down. And then tweak some things and put it back up and take it back down. And then stain it and take it back, sand it off, restain it. And put it back up and take it down. And I kid you not, 15 or more times. Why? Because the end result is excellent. Don't like that example? Let's use Wednesday night. Why don't we just feed the neighbors and send them on their way? I mean, why do we have to give them a to-go box? They already ate, right? Why do we have to pray for them once they leave? Why do we have to have a corner where they can get clothes for their family or for winter? Why does Devon or Eldon or Terry have to read a scripture before we even start? Because it's excellent. It's morally excellent. And it keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful. No one here will want to stand before Jesus and be so nearsighted and forgotten that we were even cleansed from sin. Or he might say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And that's where Devon's going to pick up. Mark's going to have a little transition video for us. It's going to show us a couple things of how we accept the things that we like to hear and we don't accept the things that we don't like to hear in the Bible. So give us a couple minutes as we transition here.
I was reading the Bible last night.
That's great.
I read some interesting passages.
Let me guess, you're going to read something that sounds unkind or violent.
Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. A priest's daughter who loses her honor by committing fornication and thereby dishonors her father also shall be burned to death.
Out of context! That's not what
you're
it means!
You're leaving out the important part of that. You cherry-picked the meaning of that.
Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him.
What about the historical context?
You're leaving
context.
Out the important parts
why
of that.
You have to
that's
take one
verse on its
own. A different culture.
I will release wild animals that will kill your children and destroy your
family. Hold on. I know what you're trying to do, but that's not actually God speaking there. Look, the Bible was written by fallible
hold
human
on,
beings.
No. It's Yahweh. From verse 13 of that chapter, it's Yahweh speaking in the first person.
Oh, yeah? Well, you must have taken it out of context.
Come on, look at the surrounding
you're
story.
You're just picking and choosing
within
to suit your own agenda.
God is love. Right, so you're not concerned about knowing the context of that?
No, that's fine.
The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And Joshua took all of the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining.
Look, that's you don't know the correct context for
that. The context. Well, Joshua had been Moses' apprentice, and in fact commanded the first battle after the Exodus against the Amalekites in Rephidim. Having successfully spied upon Canaan, he was rewarded by God for his faith, and was given divine assistance in slaughtering city after city in a lengthy invasion of the region known as the Promised Land.
Hold on. That is not the correct context. The context was God's overall plan for humanity. He had to protect the lineage of Jesus.
What, so omnipotent God couldn't come up with any other way to do it than with Iron Age barbarity and piles of dead children?
The correct context is one in which killing children was okay? That's the correct context. You're not a theologian. You can't understand this kind of thing.
I do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived.
What? Hang on. Just go back one again.
Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth.
Right, and the next one?
O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived.
That first one, that's okay. But the second one about God deceiving someone, that's obviously completely taken out of context.
You're leaving out the important parts
of that. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you.
Context!
Out of context!
It certainly is taken out of context. But in what context is it okay for an infinitely powerful being to threaten puny, petrified humans that they'll be forced to eat their own children?
Well, there must be a context in which making a threat like that is the epitome of kindness, generosity, and love. Or else Yahweh wouldn't have done it, would he? And whatever the context is, you definitely took that verse out of it.
Well, look, how do we know whether or not a passage from the Bible has been taken out of context?
Well, obviously, if it sounds horrendous, brutal, savage, merciless, immoral, murderous, petty, heartless, unjust, sickening, appalling, barbaric, cruel, unfair, ridiculous, or disgusting, it's been taken out of context. Otherwise, it's okay.
Quite a video, huh? But that's true. A lot of people take just what they want to know from the scripture, and that's what they go with. First of all, I want to say I didn't get the memo about I was supposed to wear a suit today. Apparently Casey knew, but I didn't. The other thing is I want to really say how much I appreciate Pastor Terry and Sister Terry. For Pastor Terry, the fact that he uses a line that I would use where he says, I didn't say that, I just read it. I mean, that's important because, believe me, there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of things taken out of context, and there's a lot of stuff that doesn't ever come out. I mean, you can make this Bible say anything you want, but it's not what God wanted. So I'm going to go through two different things, two different scriptures today that kind of altered my way, really altered my way of thinking when it came to the Word of God and my life with God. If you will, and you still have your Bibles out, turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. Some people would say these are harsh words and that, well, I'll just say, you know, I'm just going to read it. How that's interpreted to you, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take care of that. But before I start, let's say a quick word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this glorious day. Thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, as I read your word today and deliver it to these folks, I pray that your spirit will speak to them what the truth really is. And Lord, I just pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Amen. So the first one, it's subtitled, I Never Knew You. And it's pretty incredible, and I'll just read the three verses first. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I'll turn that a little bit so that it fits me. I mean, most of you know that I work for God every day and I make scripture books. If that was me talking, I would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I pray with people? Didn't I feed people? Lord, didn't I make millions of scripture books in your name and send them all over the world? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because so many people think that all we have, what we do, and there's people that I work with guilty of this, is all they have to do. And then the reality of it is, what he's saying is those people never had a relationship with him. He didn't know them because they never took the time to know him. For me, I asked myself, okay, how many hours a week do I spend doing God's work? Between my job, between the church, between praying at the prayer stand, between those things, how many hours do I spend? 50, 60, whatever. Then how many hours or how much time do I spend face to face in close communion with God? And it's a fraction. I do a lot. But does he even know me? Because I spend so little time communing with him, communing in his word, or in just in prayer, or just in meditation. And when you realize, like I said, in my case especially, because that's my daily job, here I could be working for the Lord every day of the week, on weekends, doing overtime, doing all kinds of things, special events, going places, and he could say to me, I never knew you, because I never took the time to have a relationship with him. So that's where our wonderful pastor has directed us so many times, is that it's not about all these things. It's about that one-on-one relationship with Jesus. And I want to go on to the next set of scriptures, which is Matthew, what is it, 26? 25. Matthew 25. Because this is more of scripture based on what we do. And you'll have to pardon me, because after a vicious week of having a cold, like Casey, time to time my nose will run. Anyway, this one's called The Final Judgment. Again, remember, I'm just reading to you. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and visit you? A stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, there's those words again. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you remember last week, Pastor Terry had a video about James McDonald plopped down on the ground in front of his campuses, or Harvest Church campuses, to judge the reaction of his flock. And he said then that they did quite well. And Pastor Terry has said the same with us, that we have done quite well with dealing with the least of these, the ones that come in off of the street. So I asked myself when I got to this, I thought, oh my, how do I act? How would I act? And do I act the way I should when we're dealing with the least of these? Because sometimes the least of these isn't really very pleasant, and that's a given. So I asked myself, what would I do if I was sitting in this place right here, or in a bigger place, and out of nowhere, a person from the street came in, not clean, in fact, very dirty. All the things you can think of had a bad smell with them. What would I do? And he came in and he sat down right beside me. And the church wasn't, would I go? And there are seats everywhere and he had to sit beside me. Or would I reach out to him? This is where it got tricky for me, because you can do what's right, but just like the people in the previous passage were doing all sorts of things for the Lord, found out that Jesus never knew them. Jesus knew nothing about them. And so not only did I have to ask myself, would I love my neighbor as myself? Or would I just fake it and act like I was being nice to him, but in reality I was disgusted? Because in this right here, Jesus flat out asks everybody the same questions. And when we do these things for the Lord, obviously it's very possible to do so without having your heart in the right place, without even knowing Jesus, for that matter. You could honestly do all kinds of good works. There are people all over the place that you could say that aren't even saved, and yet they're doing works for the Lord or reaching out to the least of these. And so as we walk through this time with the least of these, and in reality, there's a lot more of the least of these than most of us are probably aware of in this town, in every town. And most don't want them around. Acknowledging the fact that a lot of the people out on the street today are there for issues created by themselves, whether it was choices they made or addictions they have or those things. But for us, I think that even, and in a little while we're going to be doing communion, even in that scripture about communion, it says for us to examine ourselves. For me, it was a matter of every time I reach out to someone, the least of these, Jesus said right here that when you're, whatever you're doing to the least of these, you're doing to him, or not doing to him. So for me, it was then, changed my whole way of thinking and say, when I reach out to the least of these, if I truly love Jesus, if I truly believe in Jesus, that I'd better see Jesus when I'm reaching out to those in need. Because that's where the end result is of us reaching out. And part of that is having that relationship with Jesus in the first place. As God would have it, one of the things I was doing It's like I told Casey, I don't prepare much for these things. I kind of let God do his thing when it's time. But yesterday morning, Jeanette and I got up and we were doing our devotionals, which right now we're doing Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, which is a really good devotional. But we have a little workbook that goes with it. And so every day we have additional commentary with our devotion for the day. Well, anyway, when we started in yesterday morning, we were talking about missionaries and missions and things like that. But the commentary that they put here completely fit what I just read in Scripture to you about that relationship, about our hearts being right when we're dealing with the least of these. Because, I mean, some of us, I for one in the past have bent over to help someone. And in my mind I'm thinking, man, this person needs a shower. This is horrible. Oops. Big black mark on my behalf, because that showed exactly where my heart was. It wasn't about helping that person. It was about maybe thinking I could add up bonus points or something with the Lord if I did good things. So anyway, it's, but we have this beautiful little church that's on this corner, that there's a whole set of people that know that they can come here and they can get food here and they can get clothes here. And nobody's going to come in and start judging them and knocking them around or telling me, you know, next time you come, be clean before you. None of that stuff, because Jesus wouldn't do any of that. And then why would we? So now, I just want to read, like I said, what was yesterday's devotion. You cannot make disciples unless you are a disciple yourself. Such an obvious point, but how quickly we forget it. If we do any Christian work, we spend most of our energy thinking about how to do the work. We should spend far more of our energy focusing on being Jesus' disciples. In other words, his students. What grade do you think you would get if you took a class and spent very little effort learning from the teacher? Even if you stayed up late teaching other people, wouldn't the teacher still give you a failing grade? Yet we expect to earn A's when we pour ourselves out for others and neglect our relationship with God. It takes our utmost vigilance to keep our confidence rooted in our relationship with God. We all need this missionary method. Without it, we will crumble under the strain of everyday life. Tend your relationship with God carefully. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and when you live by the Spirit, He will energize your spirit to ruthlessly say no to everything that keeps you from God. That's pretty powerful words. And I agree. We can get, in my case, I can get so caught up in what I'm doing, going, yeah, I did another million books, yeah. But how much time did I spend with the Lord in that same amount of time? If I don't spend any time with the teacher, how will I ever learn? And does it say in the Great Commission, go and do things? Or does it say, go and make disciples? And if it says, go and make disciples, how can we make disciples if we don't listen, if we aren't a disciple ourselves? I just wanted to say that. I just wanted to give these verses to each of us, because we are a unique church. There are churches that say our doors are always open for the least of these, yet won't open the door and go see where they are, or how they're treated or looked down upon when they go to these churches. As Pastor Terry says, and I think it's just the amazing thing, but I'm proud of all of us. I think it's cool when we have a noisy basement of neighbors from the street and wild kids from the post, and they're all the least of these. And we can show them love. Jesus says, love me with all your, with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we have the opportunity to affect lives like that. Because as it says in Hebrews 13:2, we should not forget to offer hospitality and things to strangers, because many have entertained angels unawares. I, for one, believe that. You don't really know who you're talking to, or who you're treating bad, or who you're treating good. So, let's just each keep striving to draw closer to God. If your prayer time is 5 minutes, make it 10. If your Bible reading time is 30 minutes, make it an hour. Whatever it is, because obviously Jesus said there's nothing more important to him than that relationship with him. Not so much what we're doing, not how many times we make great big dishes and have them downstairs for people, but from the street, but where our hearts are. Before we go to communion, I asked Mark if he would play a song. The song is called Jesus Use Me, I'm Yours. And so it's on my heart today to take an opportunity to let this altar be open for just one song. There's two parts to that title, Jesus Use Me. If you're a person that has a relationship with Jesus, but you just haven't been allowing him to use you, but today you want that to be the day that you're going to change that, come up and pray. The other part is, if you've never taken Jesus into your life, and you want today to be the day, come up here and pray and say, Jesus, I'm yours. After that, then we'll go on to communion. So, Mark. Dear Lord. Lord God, I pray that you would just pour your Holy Spirit into us. Lord, I pray that for those of us that have been stuck, and from time to time, that's all of us, I pray that you will move. Jesus, use us. Use us to make a difference in this city that we live in. Lord, I pray that you will teach us. Teach us the things that we need to know to make a difference in this tough world. Lord Jesus, use me. Use each of us, Lord, to further your kingdom, to bring you glory in all things. And I thank you, Lord, for your presence in this place today. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. See, there's a part in there that really has stuck to me, and most of you might giggle when I say it, but it says, if you would choose to use me, my Savior, despite all my fears and all of my failures, I'm not much to look at, but whatever I am, I'm yours. And that's it. That's everything. if the communion servers will come on forward. You see, that's just it. It's not a matter of what we need to do. It's only a matter of us just making ourselves available to the Lord. One of the things that the Scripture says, and I will allude to that in just a second, is that as we partake of communion, as we break bread, and as we drink the wine, that we examine ourselves. And so as we take communion today, let's do that. Because it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, as we partake of your body, let it fill our broken souls and turn our hearts to you fully, that we'll never forget why we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as we partake of the body and examine ourselves, let us remember that there's nothing more important than allowing Jesus into every part of your life. Let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dear Lord, as we partake of the cup today, in remembrance of your sacrifice that you paid for us, and as we drink of the blood, I pray that your blood will wash us all whiter than snow, and that we would boldly proclaim the Lord's death until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a personal note I want to add, that in my walk with the Lord, there's nothing more special to me than the moment that we partake of His blood. Sometimes I about squash that little cup. I'm holding on to it so tight. So as we partake of the cup, as we partake of His blood, open yourself up to everything that that blood stands for and allow it to change us even now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You. I thank You for being the God Almighty, the I Am. Lord, I thank You for Your love to us and Your guidance, for Your word. Lord, I pray that today, as each of us go our separate ways, that You will pour Your Spirit upon each person. Lord, that You will draw us to You in a powerful way. Even this moment, even later today, whatever, during the work week, I pray that You will constantly draw us to You. Lord, that we would never hear those words, "Depart from me." That we would be well-schooled disciples of Jesus Christ. Protect us and keep us as we go today, Lord. We thank You for all that You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.